Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. Today we're going to begin a short series entitled, What Next? We're going to be dealing with death and what happens after death. We're going to be looking at the death of Christians. We're going to be looking at the death of non-believers as well. Today, if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Our scripture text is found in chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. And the title of this message is simply this, A Time to Die.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll read just 1.5 verses to launch this morning. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. It is said that Benjamin Franklin coined the phrase, there's nothing certain but death and taxes. The reality is that is not true. A person, if they chose to, could actually dodge paying their taxes, but unless Jesus comes first in the rapture, none of us are going to be able to avoid one day stepping through death's doorway. Hebrews 9:27 says that every man has an appointment with it. It's appointed unto men once to die. Now, I've been here for almost 16 years. Those of you that have been here for any length of time have probably heard me share my story of calling, and I'll not go into great detail about that, but I will say this. This morning is one of the reasons that I was really battling with this call to go into ministry and not having a desire to be the pastor of this church was because one of the jobs that I knew it would entail was that of funerals. And my father was very ill at that point in time. He had suffered a stroke and was in some process of recovery from the stroke. My favorite uncle, who was like a second father to me, my Uncle Walter. By the way, Uncle Walter, nobody loved Jesus like Uncle Walter did. I mean, you couldn't spend 2 minutes around Uncle Walter and not know that he was in love with Jesus as Lord. And it wasn't one of those things that was forced. It was just natural to him. It just bubbled out of him all the time. And you know, I tell you, Uncle Walter could witness to a fire hydrant. In fact, probably get the fire hydrant to profess faith. He was one of the best soul winners I've ever met. In fact, the very first two funerals I ever did were my family members. My dad's was my first one, and my uncle's was my second one. But we had senior saints, and it was a little chapel next door. You know, when I first was called to pastor, we probably were running, 60 or 70. But we had, great saints of God, elderly saints of God. My dad, my Uncle Walter, my grandfather, who was in his upper 80s. Actually, granddad lived into his early 90s. Jack Lindblom, an anchor, a pillar of our church, one of our deacons. Jack and Esther, wonderful, wonderful people now in heaven. Brother Ira Norman, of course, you hear John Lash talk about Brother Ira. Brother Ira used to sit on about the third row or second row of the little chapel, and Brother Ira had gotten to the point where he was as blind as a bat, so he had a watch that spoke the time. So every Sunday at noon, it would 12 o'clock. Which we just began affectionately referring to as halftime in our service. But every year that I've been a pastor, I've preached funerals, and some of our friends have graduated. We all know that no one enjoys even a temporary separation. But without the assurance of eternal life, the grief of separation would be intolerable. So these next few weeks, I'm going to preach a very short series entitled, What Next? Today, we'll examine the subject of death. Next week, we will focus on what the Bible has to say about the period of time between our physical death and the resurrection of the body. And then in week 3, we'll look at the resurrection and on into eternity. But let's begin today by first defining the topic. Death does not mean the cessation of existence. It means separation. Example number 1 is given to us in the book of Genesis. God, when he spoke to Adam and created Adam, gave him charge over all the garden. And gave him one restriction. He said, Adam, all the fruit, all the trees, everything's available to you. It's yours. You're managing this for me. But there's one thing. Don't eat of this one particular tree right in the middle of the garden, because you have knowledge of good now, but if you disobey me by eating of that which I have withheld from you, then you will also have knowledge of evil. And Adam, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. Well, we all know the story. Anybody that's been to vacation Bible school or to Sunday school knows exactly what happened. Adam, because of his wife. See what happens, man? No, just kidding. No, just kidding. I shouldn't go. But Adam sinned. But we know that Adam didn't die physically that day. As a matter of fact, the scripture says he lived for 930 years and had many sons and daughters. We know that Adam didn't die consciously that day, because we have many accounts of Adam having communication with his wife, with others. So conversation, intellect was still there. So was God wrong? Did Adam not really die? Was God simply speaking metaphorically? No. Adam died spiritually, because now sin had come between a holy God and his imperfect man. Ephesians 2:1 says that in our natural state we are dead in trespasses and sin. Isaiah 59 says that our iniquities have separated between us and our God. So death means separation. Spiritual death means separated from God. As a matter of fact, you get into the book of Revelation, and in future weeks we'll look at the great white throne judgment, and we'll see those that have rejected Christ and died in that state will be brought out of hell, joined with eternal bodies, and then cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death, eternally conscious, eternally alive in bodies, but forever being punished in a state of separation from God in a fiery torment. But the separation from God is what's called the second death. Now, we think typically of death in the terms that James has defined it. For as the body without the spirit is dead. We think of physical death when the immaterial part of the man, the soul, is separated from the physical part of the man. Now, Solomon wrote in our text this morning, there's a time for all things. There's a time to be born. We've all been born. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. We've all had some familiarity with birth, because most of us are parents if you're of a certain age. So we've witnessed new life being brought into the world. So we have some knowledge, and we can talk with some knowledge of expertise about being born. But Solomon also goes on to say, there is a time to die. Folks, all of us in this room have borne witness to it. We've all been touched by it, but none of us have experienced it. So what do we really know about it? Well, you can learn from two different methods. You can either learn via personal experience, or you can learn by the experience of others. And by God's grace, He saw fit to not only tell us what is in our future, but He allowed the Apostle Paul, who was called and commissioned by God to pen 14 books that now make up our New Testament, to actually experience death and be brought back from it, and then to write about it this morning. By the way, this is not exhaustive, and we are hopefully going to cover much over the next 3 weeks. And you know us, it may expand into 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 50 weeks. You never just can't tell. We don't have any set pattern. We just go. But we are going to examine 4 pieces of evidence this morning. Piece of evidence number 1, let's take a look at Paul's personal account. First of all, we all recognize, or should recognize, that Paul had a credential background. In his own testimonies, he said that he was a Jew by birth, both parents being Jewish. He was circumcised according to the law on the 8th day. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Hillel, the leading Bible teacher of his day. It would be equivalent to having a Harvard seminary. Well, in this day and age, having a Harvard seminary degree is not much. It says that he was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. He was an expert on the Old Testament, and it is alluded to that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Oh, Paul knew Judaism as well as it could be known, and he was zealous in defending it, and he had committed his life after the time of Christ to stamping out this new sect of the Jews called the Way, these that were the followers of Jesus. And we know in the account, as we get into Acts chapter 9, that one day Saul, as was his original name, was on the road to Damascus, Syria. He had such a zeal for hating Christians and hating Christ that he actually worked outside of the borders of his own country, had a handful of arrest warrants given by the high priest, and he was going to arrest followers of Christ in this other country. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9, and is also recounted in other passages from Paul himself, that he was all of a sudden knocked to the ground by a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. And a voice spoke to him saying, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the pricks? Don't you love the King James Bible? That means, why aren't you doing my will? That word actually means ox goad. You would use it to get somebody to go, to get a farm animal to go in the direction you want him to go. Paul, why are you resisting my will? And notice what Saul said. And this is the question of their day, and it's the question of our day. Because remember, Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, had just been crucified. The tomb was absolutely factually empty, and there were competing stories. The Sanhedrin had paid the Roman soldiers to tell everybody that the disciples had stole the body. That really didn't carry water, even in their day. People just had a desire to believe it. It's kind of like this failed theory of evolution. There's nothing scientific about it. Everybody knows that everything, something that is built must have a builder. Something that is crafted must have a crafter. A watch must have a watchmaker, regardless of what Richard Dawkins has to say. It is illogical to assume the heavens and all that exists without an original creator of it all. Things don't just pop into existence on their own. So there's nothing logical about it, but just a desire to believe in that. So such was true then. Paul and others, or those that were disbelievers, had a desire to believe in this account. But obviously, he was shaken by it, because he knew that this voice that was talking to him from this light that was brighter than the noonday sun, he knew this was the Lord. And he said, he didn't say, well, now look at what he said. Lord, who are you? That was the question. Was Jesus the Lord, or was he not the Lord? And those of you that have been here, have heard, you just know he is crossing his fingers. Oh, please don't say Jesus. Oh, please don't say Jesus. Oh, please don't say. And what was the response? I am Jesus. Why do you resist my will? What was his next response? Okay, Lord. What would you have me to do? Paul knew what he believed in. Paul had seen Jesus face to face in his resurrected glory, and Paul was radically transformed. Carry forward as Paul, in several chapters forward in Acts 13, we see Paul working now in the church in Antioch. By the way, this was one of the headquarters, one of the main hubs of Christianity. Christians were first called that term as Christian in Antioch. And we know that Saul, his name was changed to Paul by God, and he was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. We know that Paul and Barnabas began their first Gentile mission work by leaving Antioch and traveling up to Asia and finally winding up in a town called Lystra. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 14 that they were preaching a message there to a bunch of pagan polytheists, and the pagans thought that these were the gods that have come down from Olympus and called Paul Mercury as the spokesman, and they started to bring sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul said, no, we're just men like the rest of you all are. Only worship the Lord Jesus. And we know that some Jews had come in that were the opponents of Paul, and they stirred up the crowd, and the next thing you know, they took Paul and dragged him out, or they stoned Paul, what they thought was to death, and they dragged him outside the city, and the disciples, the brothers of Paul, were standing there around his dead body, no doubt mourning, and all of a sudden, Paul got up. Folks, that's a miracle. Not like the Benny Hinn type, your foot's longer miracle, but I mean, a dead guy is now alive again miracle. Now, here's the thing that's even a bigger miracle. He went back into Lystra. Now, folks, I got to tell you, if you throw rocks at me, I promise I'm not coming back. I'll go the other direction. I'll shake the dust off my feet. Paul went back. But anyway, but here's the point. Paul, later on in his life, wrote an account of this particular incident. And he wrote it to the church in Corinth. And here's what he said. By the way, I can't go into the background because we're shy on time. But Paul was having to boast on some of his own successes in his ministry, because the Corinthians were a very immature, childish church, and Paul was having to draw from some of his great successes or great experiences, and he was drawing from this one experience. And he said there was a time about 14 years ago, and he admits, I'm not sure whether I was actually dead or just near dead, but I do know this: I was caught up into the third heaven. Folks, Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. The first heaven we see today. When you walk outside today, you will see the first heaven. You go outside tonight, you will see the second heaven. That's the stars and the other planets and all that's out there. The third heaven is God's domain, and you will only see it by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Now notice the paradoxical statement that he says about this. He says, and I heard unspeakable words. Now, how can there be a word if it's unspeakable? Unutterable utterances. It's not lawful. It's not possible. In other words, here's the point. Paul saw things and heard things that were impossible to put into human terminology. It's just beyond our three-dimensional existence ability to grasp all the glory of heaven. But Paul pinned it to this one word, the closest we could get to. He said, here's what it is. It's paradise. Now, folks, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and also Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. About 285 BC, a bunch of Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And when it came to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where they came to the word Eden, they translated it paradise. So Paul said paradise was like the garden of God. Folks, what do we know about this subject matter? We know that Paul, at this moment of death, was immediately caught up into the third heaven, and Paul described it as being Edenic. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as we move forward here, we're going to cover much. In fact, this second section is going to be maybe the most important section you ever hear in your life. But Paul knew who Jesus was, both from the scriptures and from personal revelation. And Paul knew about death and heaven, both from scripture, but also by personal experience. Paul had been there, and Paul said it was paradise. Now, ladies and gentlemen, since none of us have died, we cannot draw on our own personal experience. We can only draw on the experience of others. But Paul said this. Immediately, there was no loss of consciousness. There was no soul sleep. There was no purgatory. Immediately, at the point of death, he was caught up into the third heaven, and it was what? Paradise. Now, folks, let me just add this in passing, as there are many skeptics out there that try to discredit the Bible. Even the most zealous skeptics, men like H.G. Wells, that deny that Jesus was the Messiah, all of them acknowledge the existence of this man, Saul, his radical transformation to become the Apostle Paul. All of them acknowledge 8 books that he written were actually written by Paul without question. Now, we know that he wrote 14. We don't have problems with that. But I'm telling you, even the opposition acknowledges that there was a guy who was radically transformed named Paul, and at least 8 letters definitely came from Paul in the early 50s. A.D. 2 of those letters were 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1 was Philippians. By the way, those are what we're drawing from today. So is this reliable evidence for us to present? Absolutely. Illustration number 2, or piece of evidence number 2, Paul's confident expectation yet admitted reservation. Now, this text will come from Philippians. Paul was at this time in a Roman prison. The church at Philippi, which had been one of the churches that he started, actually the first church in Europe, loved Paul and had faithfully supported Paul and followed up with Paul, and they sent a love offering. In fact, the pastor of Philippi actually came to see Paul while he was in prison, brought him a letter from the church of encouragement, and Paul sent a letter back to the church encouraging them. But I want you to read with me here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified or made clear. People will see Christ abundantly in me, whether it be by my living or by my death, my martyrdom. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Let's make some observations as we go through this. First of all, Paul said, I am in the Lord's hands. It's up to him whether I continue in this body, but to die is gain. Now, folks, that is a term that's generally used in financial terms. In fact, variations of this Greek word is translated money, coin, and lucre in other passages of the Bible. So it is in this context that Paul is stating that death personally would be profitable to him. It would be a windfall to him. It would be a bonus for him. Now, observation number two. Note where Paul knows he will be at the moment that happens. With Christ. Okay, quick quiz. Where was the Apostle Paul convinced that he would be immediately upon death? With Christ. It says right there on the second to the bottom line. Where is Jesus today? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Where did Paul go when he was stoned to death at Lystra? Same place, the third heaven. And Paul said here without equivocation that it would be better for him personally, it would be profitable for him, it would be gain if he died as he would be with Jesus. Now let me restate that. To continue living personally would be entirely up to Jesus and for his purpose and for his glory, Paul says. But to die personally for Paul would be gain, it would be profit, it would be benefit. Now consider what Paul was acknowledging here. Let's stop and think for a minute. The material part of Paul, his body might be beheaded. His body might be impaled. His body might be burned. His body might be crucified. But the immaterial part of Paul, his soul, which would be with Christ, would be more better. Would be, in fact, verse 23, it uses that term. He says it would be far better. So his soul would be far better. His soul would simply depart, is the term that's used in verse 23. By the way, it's the same meaning we have today. When you go down to the airport, you see arrivals and departures. That's the same word. Simply, hey, I'm going to depart the church in a little while and arrive at Twin Hills to have lunch. Paul said, I am going to depart from this body and be with Jesus, which is far better. Now, his physical body. Now think about this for a minute, folks, because this is practical living now. This is the real stuff. This is what we all wrestle with. His physical body might be without its head. It might be tossed in a grave to decompose. But Paul said, the conscience part of me, my soul, would depart from the body to be with Christ, which would be far better, exceedingly better, be great gain. So again, in this passage, do we see soul sleep? No. Do we see purgatory? No. Do you see nothingness? No. Now, though his material body would have no life, Paul would very much be alive, and his existence would be exceedingly abundantly better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, folks, stop for a moment and consider this. Breathe this in. We read this all the time. As a Christian, the moment a believer closes his eyes in death, he is with Jesus in heaven. Okay, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Okay, let me ask you a question. Why aren't we comfortable with the thought? Okay, let's get comfortable here and recognize that we're no different than Paul. Paul says without question. Are you listening? Are you still here? We can dismiss right now and we can be the first one. We can beat St. Luke's to lunch. Paul says without question that he knows it would be a windfall if he were to face martyrdom, as he personally would receive great gain, he says. He would receive profit. It would be far better, or his terms, for his soul to be with Jesus than to remain in his body. And Paul prayed confidently that he knew God was going to answer his prayer, and he would be delivered by prison. How? Either by his release or by his martyrdom. And his prayer, look at it, to my earnest expectation and in hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Ladies and gentlemen, his prayer was to be faithful even unto death. His prayer was that in the face of suffering, in the face of pain, in the face of dying, he would be strong enough to be faithful unto death. Boldness when facing the executioner. He says, hey, I don't want to fail. I don't want to shame Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you this. Do you think Paul knew who Jesus was? Oh, absolutely. Paul had seen him face to face on the road to Damascus. Ladies and gentlemen, did Paul know that heaven existed? Absolutely. He had been there, and he had described it personally as being paradise. Paul knew the facts about how much better it would be to be with Jesus than suffering in this body, yet he was torn. Part of Paul was tired. Tired of getting beat up, tired of the work, yearned to go home and be with Jesus. But a part of Paul wanted to stay here with those that he loved. Can anyone relate to that? And more than that, folks, he was concerned that even though he knew that death was simply the departure of the soul from this body to heaven to be with Jesus, he prayed for boldness and strength that when things really got tough, that when things really got painful, that when he faced the executioner's blade, he wouldn't waver. Folks, is it wrong for a Christian to want to live? No. Is it wrong for a Christian to want to be with his family and friends? No. Don't feel guilty for the God-given desire to survive. It is the God-given instinct that causes you to duck when you hear a loud noise. It's a God-given instinct that causes you to pull your hand away from a flame. We don't like pain because God made us that way. We don't race toward death because God made us that way. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't fear death either. Because we know that Jesus has overcome death, and that when we do step through that doorway, it will be into his arms. Evidence number three, Paul's observation of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. Saul was a witness to this event. We see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching an unpopular message boldly to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And he was blasting them for their being stiff-necked and stubborn. And he went through Jewish history with how many times God had to call twice before they finally listened.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. We look forward to being with you next time for the conclusion of this message, A Time to Die. Until then, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.